recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, August 23rd, 2013. I have a lot to talk about. If I could ever have so many challenges in 1 week, I don't know if it'll ever outdo this week. First, last Saturday's recording with Pastors Mark Downey and Don Elmore did not post at TalkShoe. And the only recording I had was a backup recording I made at Christogenia. And because I made that recording remotely on a computer in Virginia while I was in Florida and muted myself through the TalkShoe interface rather than through the Skype, it has some TalkShoe notifications overlaying the audio, which is unfortunate. I can't do anything about that. I had hoped to splice together a better audio from the TalkShoe provided audio, but they never posted it. I can't do anything about that. That's fully out of my control. I apologize for that, but and for the fact that the audio that I made as a backup is of poor quality, but it was really out of my control. I couldn't really help it. That's the way it is, and probably the way it's meant to stay. It's an hour and 34-minute program, and TalkShoe is listing it as 53 minutes, and they never posted the recording. I have no idea what's happening there. I am making backup recording of this program also, as I do with all my programs. Tonight I have Clifton Emmerheiser here, and we're going to discuss the insane doctrine of personal salvation versus covenant theology. Hello, Clifton, and greetings, and thank you for being here tonight.
Yeah, Bill. I got something different here tonight.
Before we start, Clifton, I just didn't want you to feel left out, but there's a few other things that I'd like to talk about going on in Christogenia, if you don't mind.
Yeah, I just want to tell you this one thing. I got a meter hooked up here for TalkShoe, and I can tell when we're getting a good signal and when we're not. Of course, the speakers are disconnected, so there's no
Okay, well, your audio's fine.
Back interference from it. So that's all I had to say.
It
appears like I'm coming through fine.
Yes. Okay, I received a notice on August 13th. And aside from falling in the water in the Gulf of Mexico and destroying my cell phone and not being able to replace that until I arrived home today when a new one was waiting on my doorstep, I received a notice on August 13th from a company called Volume Drive. Last year, when 1&1 had canceled all my accounts with no notice, hardly, and I had to move all of my servers. I had 4 1&1 servers at the time, and I had to move them all to new servers. One of the companies I chose was Volume Drive, and I chose Volume Drive because their terms of service didn't have any Jewish hate speech language in it, first, and second, because they were quite affordable. Well, I've been a Volume Drive customer for 13 months, and there have been some ups and downs, and the ups and downs had me planning to replace them this fall. After this vacation, actually. And now I'm forced to replace them because Volume Drive has basically shut down. I don't know what the story is yet. I received a notice on August 13th that they were going to move to a new facility, that the move would take 6 to 8 hours, during which my particular servers would be down anytime during the move from 2 to 3 hours. They were only moving to a new facility 20 miles away. That's what they announced August 13th. I wasn't happy about having only 3 days notice about having all my Christogenia sites down for 3 hours. However, the move never transpired. And yesterday, the day before yesterday, one of my servers went out in the evening. The server that holds most of the Christogenia subdomains, such as Clifton site, Christreich, the Comparé site, the Swift site, the Sensitia site, and other sites like that. Well, that server went down the night before last, And I received no feedback and a support request to have it checked. And then last night around 5 p.m., the other three Crystagenia servers, and not all of them house Crystagenia sites. One of them holds KinsmanRedeemer.com, Israel Elect, and a few other sites that aren't Crystagenia sites. But my other three servers at Viandrive went down yesterday at 5 p.m. So to rectify the situation, I bought two brand new servers today with a much higher end company that is also a lot more expensive, but it had to be done. And those two servers, I'm sure, and the third server that I had bought last month for Crystagenia.net because of problems at Volume Drive, those three servers will replace the four servers that I have at Volume Drive. I hope to have my main Crystagenia websites up by lunch tomorrow, and I'm sure I could do that. And I hope to have KinsmanRedeemer.com up and running shortly thereafter. And then after that, I will work on all of the other Crystagenia websites and email services and things like that. I have a lot of email accounts, a lot of email accounts I provide for other people that I have to recover and remove. I have backups, complete backups of all of my servers, which were performed on August 22nd, 12 hours before the server, or actually about 10 hours before the servers went down. If you made a forum post in the Crystagenia forum yesterday during the daytime, it will probably be lost because my backups were from early yesterday morning. However, I'm confident that little else will be lost. Okay, with that's the reason why Crystagenia is down right now. It wasn't DOS attacks. It wasn't hacking. My technology is top-notch technology. Something like that is probably not going to put all of my websites out of business at once unless it was a really massive endeavor. However, it was basically a company that was 7 or 8 years old, I believe. I mean, I found traces of this company on the internet back to 2007. I didn't look much further than that. I probably could have. They've been around at least 7 or 8 years. They had over 1,000 servers in their facility, and they basically just—I don't know. I'm hearing that they ran out on their rent. I'm not sure that's the truth yet. I don't know when I'll know the truth. I don't know if I'll know the truth. I'm just going to take my backup files and move my operations to a new host, and that's the ball's already rolled on that. Praise Yahweh. Thank you for listening tonight. This is the insane doctrine of personal salvation versus covenant theology. It's actually part one. Clifton wrote two of these papers, two parts. I don't know if we'll do both of them tonight or perhaps in a subsequent week. That would be ideal. And here's Clifton Emmeheiser. Hello, Clifton. Thank you for being here.
Yeah, I'm sorry I interrupted you there a little while ago, but I wanted you to know that I was monitoring the audio to see if we had a couple programs. We didn't, so I just kind of wanted to make sure things were going through. And anybody out there, if it's not coming through, you know, let us know. The insane doctrine of what you say, Bill?
That's fine. Thank you. And I have one more note. Two of my radio streams are operating. You just can't get to them from the website. If you have Winamp, you could search for Crystagenia on Shoutcast servers on Winamp, or you could steer your VLC or other media player to Radio 2, the numeral 2, radio2.crystagenia.org, or Radio 4, the numeral 4, radio4.crystagenia.org. Those streams are up and active now. There are already people listening. Okay, let's roll the ball. Clifton, how are we doing?
Oh, real good.
Wonderful.
The insane doctrine of personal salvation versus covenant theology, number one. It is simply amazing how nominal churchianity attempts to tell us that John 3:16 is the golden text of the Bible. While John 3:16 is truly in Scripture, it is best rendered by William Fink in his Christogenia New Testament. For Yahweh so loved the society that he gave the most beloved Son in order that each who believes in him would not be lost, but would have eternal life. And Bill, would you, I think maybe you ought to maybe give a short explanation of why you translate that society.
Well, that word world in Greek is cosmos, and there are three words in the King James Version of the New Testament translated as world. And they are eon, and eon is really a space of time. It's an age. It's never a world in the sense that we use the term world today. We usually use it in the spatial sense, and a space of time cannot be used in a spatial sense, and it has to be used in a temporal sense. So it's an age. It's not a world. The second world is the second word translated world is oikoumene, and oikoumene is a living space. And the Greeks used the word oikoumene to describe the Greco-Roman living space or the white Adamic living space that we find in the Hebrew Old Testament, often described as the whole earth or the whole land. And it only, wherever it appears in context, has to do with the whole land of the Adamic Genesis 10 nations, or perhaps the whole land of the 12 tribes of Israel. It never refers to the planet. The Greek geographer, Strabo, being preeminent, actually defined the oikoumene and gave its limitations, its boundaries, as being basically with the gates of Hercules and the Danube River on the west and the north, and the Pillars of Hercules, which is the strait between Spain and Africa, and on the east and the south, it would have been the Indus River and the land known in the south as Ethiopia. They were the bounds of the Greek oikoumene, according to Strabo. It was a definite dwelling place where the white races dwelt. The Greeks knew about other peoples beyond those regions who were not considered to be a part of their oikoumene, and that word is translated world. The third word is cosmos, and cosmos is actually an adjective, and it means order or good order, something that's well-ordered. The verb cosmeo means to arrange or to put in order, and also to adorn or to decorate. Well, the cosmos is the decoration of the oikoumene. The cosmos is the order of the oikoumene. That's how the Spartans used the word. That's how the word was often used in literature, in classical Greek literature. It doesn't refer to the planet. Now, it includes, and it does, it includes in the Greek mind, it includes the stars and the planets. And that's fine, because to the Greeks, the stars and the planets were very much an adornment of their oikoumene, of their inhabited earth, that they had a very close relationship with the stars and the planets. They used them to tell the times and the seasons and things like that, and to tell stories, and that they were very close to Greek society. So they were a part of that society. Looking for a word to translate cosmos, I arrived at the word society, and a lot of people attempt to rebuff me for that, but I'm not alone in that evaluation. There are modern academics who have taken the word cosmos, and I have citations, and translated it as society. The name Gregory Nagy seems to be familiar But the there is a citation in my paper, What is the World?, where I explain all this on christogenia.org. The cosmos being the adornment or the arrangement of the oikoumene, the best word in context often is the society. Now, we can use the term world, but if you think of the word world as the planet, well, then you're really taking this word from ancient Greece out of context and molding it to a modern understanding, which it did not have when Christ and the apostles used the word in the New Testament. It never meant the planet. And thereby, you are actually perverting the scripture because you're perverting the understanding of these statements. It's the society because it's the adornment and arrangement and of the oikoumene or the Adamic or Greco-Roman dwelling space. It's the word world didn't have a meaning, the meaning in medieval English that it means today. It actually comes from two words, old and were. They are Old English words, and they basically mean the age of man. Now, that's how the ancient Saxons would have understood the words that gave us world in modern English, the age of man. My citation for that is the American Heritage College Dictionary, 3rd edition, and the Indo-European Roots section in the back of that edition. So that's definitely a scholarly assessment. It's not just a guess. So the word world, it may not have meant world to 1611 English translators, and I can't state that with certainty, but I could say it may not have meant world as we use it today to describe the planet. But the word cosmos definitely does not mean the planet. Never. And society was the best word, single English word that I used, that I used in my translation that I thought would fit most of the contextual circumstances where the word is used.
You remember that some time ago that I had told you that I had a person that was questioning your translation using society.
Yes, there's several. That's okay.
And you told me to go to your website and go to your article, What is the World?
Yes.
So I did, and my one Microsoft Word processor will pick up all those special fonts you had in there. And so, being that you... When you were here last year, you fixed up so I can print from most of my computers over to that real good printer. And so I was able to get a real good print out of it. And I sent that to him. And I finally got a letter back. It may have been this morning even. What he answered, he said, "Hooray for Bill Fink's What is the World?" And so he could see through your explanation.
Good.
And I thought you'd like to know that. Anyway, going on here, you know, after reading about the Yowie, so love the society, we'll go on out. Bill?
I'm sorry. There's really one more thing I'd like to say in relation to that. A lot of people see that they see a clear conflict between John 3:16 and the admonition by James that whoever loves the world basically is an enemy of Christ, right? Well, the reasons for that, if you understand the Bible from the beginning, are clear. And the Apostle John answers that in his epistle, where he says that the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. Now, how could Yahweh and Christ want to love the world and save it if the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one, and Christians should despise it and not love it and renounce it, basically? And the conflict disappears when you understand that Yahweh loves the world which he created. The world in its corrupt form is not what he wishes to save or what he wishes to restore Adamic man to. It's society, it's not the planet, and the Adamic man at the return of Christ will be restored to the proper society and order which Yahweh God had planned for him in Genesis chapter 1. That's the world God loves. The world that lies under the power of the evil one, that's not the world that God loves, and that's the world that Christians should hate. That's all. And that resolves that entire perceived conflict, because it's not really a conflict at all.
Well, Bill, there's another conflict in Scripture, and I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. You probably are. Of course, John 3:16 and the King James, for God so loved the world, you know. Well, a few chapters up line in John, he says, "I pray not for the world."
Well, right, but that's because the whole world lies under the power of the devil. He will restore the world that he created, and destroy the works of the devil, right? That he prays for those who he created, the children of Israel. I created you, I formed you, and most of these other races are a corruption of the original creation. And because he created and formed the children of Israel, they are the true descendants of Adam, and they are the ones that he prays for.
Well, it just shows us how we have to know the context of each individual passage that we're studying. We got to know what it's talking about, and I'm convinced "society" is a very good translation. It's hard to go from one language to another, and a lot of times get the full meaning if you're translating word for word.
Right. If I wanted to translate cosmos with the utmost accuracy, it would probably need a whole phrase or sentence even. And who can do that everywhere, it appears?
Well, you know, that's what they did in the Aramaic Targums. The Israelites, before they went to Babylon, they were speaking the old Hebrew, and then they come back speaking Aramaic. And when they wanted to read the Bible, they'd have a man get up and he would read it in the old Hebrew, and then they would have a translator there, and he would translate it over to the Aramaic. Well, he had to use sometimes a couple, three sentences to explain one word. And of course, that's called paraphrase. So sometimes going from one language to another, it almost forces a translator to use a paraphrase.
Well, right, but that's why I chose certain words to represent certain ideas, because the Christogenean New Testament endeavored to be a concordant translation and not a paraphrase. Well, we have to make trade-offs. That there's no way to avoid some trade-offs. Every good translation needs to be accompanied with copious notes explaining the reasons why certain things were translated in the way they were. And my Friday night Bible studies, where I've been presenting the Gospels and now the Book of Acts, and next I'll go to Paul and then to John. They are my endeavor at supplying those notes that should accompany my translation.
Well, Bill, you're going to have to get around and put in book form all those copious notes you had on the letters of Paul, and I guess you have them for most of the New Testament.
Well,
I guess you lack a couple books to have it complete. And
they are the reason why I've been doing the Friday night podcast the way my Bible studies the way that I have been, so that I could finally supply those notes. And I've actually been embellishing a lot on them and adding a lot to them, of course.
And I'd like to, a lot of people to know that if you're reading Bill's Christogenia New Testament, you're only reading about a third of everything he has, because if you have those notes, they take up about twice as much space as the original text.
Right.
So if you haven't ever read his notes, and I have some of them on the letters of Paul. I happened to accidentally, and I was able to get them over into a WordPress. David Gray had typed all these up, but he had typed it in WordPerfect, and he had a newer WordPerfect than I did, and I actually had to open up in another form. And then after I opened it up, I had to go through a whole bunch of procedures to finally get that all straightened out to where it should have been.
Well, the bottom line is that the technical challenges which must be overcome to present the information are as great as the actual compilation of the information in the first place. That's the way it is.
Yeah, I would just mention that there's a lot more to Bill's writing than any of you yet have observed. I don't know how long it's going to take him to get it out. At the rate he's gone, he's getting into so many things. I would like to see those notes come out in some time. And I would like the people to anticipate and hope for the time when he gets them out. But anything else on to Vladdy there?
No, I think we should move on to your paper, Clifton.
Okay. After I quoted John 3:16 there, to try to make my point, believing in Christ's blood to bring we Israelites back under the Abrahamic covenant is the key. In order to properly understand the context of this verse, it is imperative that we ask what, when, where, why, how, and to whom it pertains. Inasmuch as the whole context of the Bible hangs on covenant theology, the whom can only be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons, and their descendants. In other words, Yahweh loved whom, or which society? It's not just for anyone or everyone, as alias Eli would like you to believe.
Well, right, since Negro...
And Yahweh...
I'm sorry, Clifton. I just want to embellish a
little. Go ahead.
Yeah, you know, since Negroes, since Kenyans, these squat monsters in Latin America, these yellow monsters in China and Japan, that they were not a part of the Oikoumene. And the word cosmos is an adjective, which means the order or arrangement of something. Applied to the applied to the Greco-Roman world, it doesn't really mean world as in the planet. It means world as in the order and government and arrangement and the society, their civilization. That's what it pertains to. It does not pertain to the planet. So since these alien peoples were not a part of the Oikoumene, they can't possibly have been a part of the cosmos. They can't. They don't fit into the picture. It's absolutely dishonest. It's like robbery to try to take the Greek meanings of these words, the way that Greeks understood them, and even going back into the Hebrew, the way Hebrews understood them, and to apply them to people who never were a part of the biblical context. And the entire and you're very right for pointing out that the entire context of the Bible hangs on covenant theology. The purpose of the Bible begins with Genesis chapter 12. And the promises to Abraham that his seed would inherit the earth, and the Bible is the story of the fulfillment of that promise.
I had to clear my throat a little bit there anyway. I think it's important that we really realize we need to know the context of these things as we go along. And I would say it's not only robbery, it's downright criminal for people to do these things. When Yahweh had taken one of Adam's ribs and created Eve, then presented her to him, Adam exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2, verse 23. As Eve was the same race as Adam, so are we Anglo-Saxon and related peoples the same race as Christ. At Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30, we read, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Yahshua the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," i.e., the same race. Now, I'd like to talk just a little bit about this idea of identifying what a church is. You don't go out looking for a brick building or a really nice carved mason building or a 2x4 building, you know, wooden building. You look for flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And Bill and I could get in the car here in Fosforia, and we could take a trip around, and we might find 25, maybe 30 different churches of different sizes, some of them storefronts and whatever, you know. But that is not the church. That's not the ecclesia. But we might also take another trip around Fosforia, and we go down the street and we see a person as a pure white. You know that person is a pure white Adamite. You're looking at the church, you know, walking around, you know, maybe mowing lawn in the yard or doing several, you know, other chores, you know, or just having a nice walk down the sidewalk or something like that. That's the church.
Well, that's absolutely true.
You have something to say about a bill, and maybe you can add something.
I have a few things to say about this, but because there are some clowns who are following after this Dewey Tucker, who claims that the Adamic man was a spiritual being before the fall in the garden. Well, the fall in the garden didn't occur until Genesis chapter 3, but as soon as Eve was created, Adam is portrayed as having said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The body was created, and the spirit, which Yahweh breathed into the Adamic man, is created in the same DNA code each time a body, an Adamic body, is created. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." Adam, being the son of Yahweh, being the son of God, every child of Adam is the flesh of God. And Yahweh God looked on all that he created, including that flesh, and he saw that it was good. Now, if you have that Adamic flesh, you also have the Spirit of God, which he breathed into Adam. And Paul says, and I've been recently criticized for this by those same clowns, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And I've been criticized on the basis of quoting that line, but my critics refuse to read the next line where Paul says, "If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body." There is no spiritual body unless there's a natural body. That's what Paul means. And if there is a natural Adamic body, that natural Adamic body is a vessel for the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying. And my critics, they should read their entire Bibles. And that's I had to take that little digression because I'm going to address that same thing in writing on the Christogenia Forum next month. Now, but when I address the Tuckerites, the followers, the Kool-Aid drinkers, the people that drink Dewey Tucker's Kool-Aid, but when I address them next month, because that's exactly what he's selling is Kool-Aid. Now the idea that the ecclesia is the flesh of Christ tells us that the ecclesia is a racially based institution. And if you do not have that same Adamic flesh, you can't possibly be part of the ecclesia. If you have that Adamic flesh, you're a part of that ecclesia whether you know it or not. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, as you said, Clifton, the same race.
I was thinking of a guy by name, a pastor, a CIA pastor, that he got into it. He never did quite accept two seed line. His name's Ramsey. He had a, I think he had a stepfather that was Jewish, and somehow he had originally had his name, and he changed it over to Ramsey. Well, I don't blame him for that. And I think he's a pretty good man otherwise. But he was going around to identity churches all over the area about 15, 20 years ago, and he was making the claim that everybody has to go to church someplace, even if you don't believe what the pastor's preaching. You got to support a church someplace.
Well, that's absurd, right? That's absolutely absurd.
And he mentioned how he was living someplace in the south there, and he drove around 200, 250 miles to attend a church down in Florida. And they didn't even believe what he believed. But he was going around telling identity churches. I think what he was trying to do is going to get all the identity the churches to come under him and make an organization under him, and he'd be kind of the head of it. Well, I think that's what he had in mind. But in no way am I going to go to some church that is teaching lies and then support the pastor.
Absolutely not. I think that man's confused. You know, last week here on the Saturday program, pastors Mark Downing and Don Elmore did a program, and the topic was the state of the Christian Identity Church, and they talked about their own local church, which they that they pastor and attend regularly, and there is a crowd, a small crowd of regulars who attend it regularly, families that have been participating in it for years. They don't use the term church. It's very easy to confuse in today's world with the building or the institution, but they don't use the term church in that manner. Now, that may cause confusion to people who listen to them, but not if they really listen to everything that they say. To them, the church is the assembly of the people. It is the ecclesia. And it's fine to use the word church in that manner. Now, personally, I don't like to do so in my writing because I don't want people who are not initiated in Christian identity to read my writing, to see the word church, and to think about the institution or the building. The children of Israel, however many of them gather, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, wherever they are gathered, they are an ecclesia. They are a church, if we have to use that term, and it's fine if we use that term with that understanding. They are an ecclesia. So Paul tells us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, but, you know, Paul also tells us, and it's a, I think it's a prophetic statement on his part, that there must be sects among you, and in that manner the anointed will become evident among you, as I translate it. And you know, we have to assess every spirit, assess every teaching, and see whether or not it is from God. And if we go attend a body of people who pretend to be Christians, who are basically teaching heresies, we can't. We have to separate ourselves from that. And even if we have to go have a church of one, well that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And we're better off being alone than following the errors of the world.
Well, Bill, that is just about the way it is in identity today, because a lot of people, if they had to go meet in a gathering, they would have maybe 150 to 250 miles to drive to get there, and then that much, you know, to get back. And they don't realize that when two Christians get together on the telephone and they're talking about biblical things, That's an ecclesia in itself.
Right, absolutely.
And the thing of it is, I'm going to defend my writing, you know, because when I started writing, I knew all these people were scattered all over the United States, and I knew that I couldn't, you know, there was no way that I could go around and find some old building and fix it up and everything, you know, after having a heart attack, and I'm going to start writing. So I decided to start having a teaching letter. Now I don't see any difference between me writing a letter on biblical things or Paul writing a letter. And Paul wrote around to the different ecclesias. And so... when you have a mailing ministry, even an email ministry, you might send your material by email, or you might bunch it up like Bill and I have, and you put it on a website, and that's a ministry that's going, you know, all around the world.
Well, right, and
a lot of people,
Pastor Downey talked about that at length last week. Mark had been gracious enough to mention my work at Christigenia, and I don't have an assembly or a church in the street, especially since I'm in a strange neighborhood. Melissa and I, that's our church, right? But when we see her son, who's Christian identity, or her father, that's a wonderful church. That's all we need is four people. And if we picked up any more along the way, well, that would be a blessing too. And maybe one day in the future we could do something. But for now, and since I've been out of prison, all of my efforts are concentrated online. I speak to people in the street whenever I get the opportunity. I've spoken to neighbors. I've spoken to people I've met at the supermarkets. Whenever I get the opportunity, I talk to them. I tell them what I'm about. I share my website with them. I discuss covenant theology, and I try to do so in terms that they could understand. And that's fine, right? And we should all do that every opportunity we get. But basically, this is our church. This is our ecclesia. And this gives the opportunity for many people who are scattered loners, and most people, as you said, in Christian identity are scattered loners. This gives them all the opportunity for fellowship. And that's what I've always endeavored at Christigenia. That's why I have a forum. That's why I have a chat server, to give people the opportunity for fellowship. They could take it or leave it. Now it oftentimes it's been misused, abused, but that goes with the program. And any church building that people gather in can be misused and abused likewise. That's the way it is. But it's always in mind to give people who don't have, otherwise have, an opportunity to gather, and even those who do, to give them a second opportunity for more fellowship. And there's never anything wrong with that.
Well, I just wanted to kind of clear up, you know, what a church or what a, you know, I don't like that, that's some kind of a early English word, I think.
Well, right, but the word church actually comes from a German word, Kirche. Well, and Kirche comes from the Greek Kuriakos, and Kuriakos is from that word. It's the genitive form of the word kurios, and kurios means Lord, as we usually translate it, and Kuriakos is of the kurios. Kuriakos would mean of the Lord, and it's the word church should therefore mean the body of Yahweh, the body of the Lord. That's
well, you're getting back to the flesh and bones then.
Well, absolutely. All the word Kuriakos means is of the Lord. That's all it means. Now, if you attend the assembly, and it's a Christian assembly, it's only going to have the flesh of his flesh and the bone of his bones. Otherwise, it's not a legitimate assembly. Now, the bride of Christ, as Eve was the bride of Adam, the assembly is the bride of Christ, and if it's not the flesh of his flesh and the bone of his bones, then there's a problem. Then there's some sin going on. That's called fornication in the New Testament. God.
Well, somebody comes in, it's not flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. We should have a couple great big ushers usher them out the front door.
Show them the door.
Maybe better the back door. I don't know.
That's it. Front door, back door, dumpster, it doesn't matter. That they should be put out. That's it.
But anyway, a church is flesh and bones.
Absolutely.
And it's a racially based institution.
And Ephesians 5, you quoted Ephesians 5, 29 through 30, and that establishes that with all certainty.
I think there's one place it says we're lively stones.
Yes, that's in the first epistle of Peter.
Yeah, I was thinking it was Peter that said that. We aren't these dead stones laying around. We're a lively stone. So anyway, getting back here, to rightly interpret this passage, that was on the flesh and bones thing there, to rightly interpret this passage, it can only be referring to the Adamic race, and of that race, primarily Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons and their offspring. How dare nominal churchianity falsely claim that the gospel is also meant for non-whites? David Livingston and Henry Morton Stanley never had any biblical authority to take the New Covenant gospel to the blacks in Africa. David Livingston, the so-called Scottish medical missionary, once unwisely wrote, quote, I can add in my loneliness, I'll read that over, I can add in my loneliness.
All I can add in my loneliness.
Okay, I wasn't getting something right. All I can add in my loneliness is my heaven's rich blessings come down on everyone, American, English, and Turk, who will help to heal the open sore of the world. That was from a book, A History of England by Goldwin Smith, page 658, if you want to look it up. We can only apologize for Livingston's momentous failure to properly distinguish white Englishmen and American from racially mixed Turks, i.e., and these are kind of tongue twisters, Kyrgyz, Zers, Sarts, Kumaks, Uzbeks, Tadjiks, and other races in lesser numbers.
Tajiks, from Tajikistan. Tajiks, the mixed...
From Turkestan, yeah.
Mongol, Arab, that they're mixed with just about everything. That they are, I would say that they are the open sore on the world. They're bastards, and Livingstone didn't understand Deuteronomy 23:2, that a bastard shall never enter the congregation of Yahweh.
Well, in Livingston's time, we have kind of overlooked that because he had the blinders on, and the Almighty put the blinders on, and during his time, he wasn't supposed to know. So, but he blundered on that.
No doubt.
Yeah, he's living during the dark ages, and he's just making it darker. Here we have David Livingston bestowing heaven's rich blessing on a very, very racially corrupted people. That is why I still insist that the highest level of Christian Israel identity, CII, is covenant theology. The problem is, and I include myself, when we first learned CII, we drag a lot of excess baggage out of the various denominations. My experience has been that I had to scrutinize everything I thought I had learned or I thought I knew and start all over from the beginning.
Well, right. That's exactly right. That's why we have so much division amongst people in Christian Israel identity, because we have a lot of Baptists in Christian Israel identity, and they brought their Baptist doctrines with them. We have a lot of Catholics in Christian Israel identity, and they brought their Catholic doctrines with them, and so on and so forth. Church of Christ, Methodists, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are people in Christian identity that say that they're one of the 144,000. They're no different than Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, it's crazy. And that's why we have so much division amongst ourselves, people haven't, they've come to Christian Israel Identity, they've learned a new truth, and they're trying to lay it on top of all the old baggage. That's what Christ said about taking the new cloth and putting the new patch and putting it on an old cloth, and when you sew it to the old cloth, eventually the whole thing's going to tear again. You take the new wine, you put it into those old Baptist skins, and the skins are going to burst, and the wine's going to be destroyed. That's what people are doing in Christian Identity. This is a new truth. It is the truth. It's basically new. It's new to most people to hear it when they first hear it, and they want to shove it into their Baptist wine bottles or their Catholic wine bottles.
Yeah, it's also known as coming as a child. So if you don't come as a child, you won't be accepted.
Right. You have to wipe the slate clean. I know nothing. Let me learn the Bible from this new covenant theology perspective. And you'll read an entirely different Bible.
I'll tell you, that very experience happened to me. And I begin to realize that I couldn't find anything that I'd ever been taught that was correct. Now, you know, some of this stuff was right, but boy, there wasn't very much that I'd ever been taught that was correct. And so I prayed to the Almighty, is everything I've ever been taught just 180 degrees from what it truly is? That was my prayer. And that's when I wiped my slate clean. I started in anew, and I questioned everything that I'd heard before, and I questioned, well, maybe that isn't correct. And surely there was a lot of other things I should correct, because, Bill, you had to correct me on the the Phoenician theorem. And I'm glad you did that.
Well, that's how we
but I was reading a lot of places, fairly good books. It was calling them that, and I trusted them, and I was getting myself in trouble, and I'm sorry that I didn't change quicker, because in the situation, I didn't trust you. It took me a little time to realize I could trust you.
Well, right, and that's to be understood.
And I'd like the people to know that I went through that period. I went through a period of about 10 years of stumbling over one thing and another before I started getting things more or less in a row, getting my ducks in a row. And Bill's correction came after that. So I still had more ducks to get in a row.
Well, we all have a duck or two to get in a row. There's no doubt. None of us are going to be 100% right. It's what we have to trust in the Word of God, and that's first, and not the doctrines of men, and read it with an open mind and an open heart, and read it because not because you don't read the Bible. And this is how most people read the Bible. Most people read the Bible in order to verify what they think, when men should read the Bible, well, without motives and with an open heart, in order to learn from it what God thinks.
Going on, you have something else, Bill?
No, that's good.
Okay, now to understand why Yahweh chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons, and their offspring, above all others, we will consult William Fink's The Christogenia New Testament, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 10. And Bill, I'll let you read that. That's your translation.
Well, thanks. That's fine. Now, faith is expecting an assurance, evidence of the facts not being seen. For by this were the elders accredited. By faith we perceive the ages to be furnished by the word of Yahweh, in which that which is seen has not come into being from things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to Yahweh a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was accredited to be righteous, having testified of Yahweh by his gifts, and being slain because of it, he still speaks. And I'm criticized in some circles for that translation. I could prove I'm right. By faith, Enoch was translated not to see death, and was not found because Yahweh translated him. For before the translation, he was accredited to be well-pleasing to Yahweh. But without faith, it is impossible to please. Indeed, it is necessary for one approaching Yahweh to believe that he is, which is basically the meaning of the word Yahweh. And for those seeking him, he becomes a rewarder. By faith, Noah was warned. Being cautious about things not yet seen, he prepared a vessel for preservation of his house, by which he condemned the society. And of that righteousness in accordance with faith, he became heir. By faith, Abraham, being called, had obeyed to go out into a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he would go. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as an alien, having dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the joint heirs of that same promise, for he was awaiting a city having those foundations of which Yahweh is craftsman and fabricator.
You have some thoughts on that passage of your own there, Bill?
Well, yes, my first thought is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not chosen out of all the people on the planet. They were chosen out of all of the other peoples of those Genesis 10 nations. And that's clearly the context of Scripture, where we see Genesis chapter 10, those nations are listed, Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel event, and the division of the nations in the days of Peleg, when the earth was divided. That's what Peleg, that's why Peleg was named Peleg, right? Now, Abraham was chosen out of those people of those Genesis 10 nations. There's a 1,300-year gap between Noah's flood and the time of Abraham, and the only thing that in the Bible which appears in that time period, and I'm using the Septuagint chronology, of course, is the division of the nations in Genesis chapter 11. So that whole 1,300 years is discarded, but in Abraham is still chosen in the context of that Adamic oikoumene, and out of those Genesis 10 nations to become the heir of all the promises and things that should have belonged to the first man, Adam. Abraham became the heir of them and his offspring. And that's, you know, he wasn't chosen as opposed to squat monsters in South Africa or Chinamen or Indians or whatever. He was only chosen in contrast to those other Genesis 10, those other peoples of the other Genesis 10 white Adamic nations. And that begins in Genesis chapter 12. In the 11 chapters before Genesis chapter 12, we're only given a brief history of our race. I mean, 11 chapters describing several thousand years. Covenant theology is the purpose for the Bible, and that's why it begins. And there's a covenant with Adamic man in Genesis chapter three at the end, and that's fine. And there's a covenant, another covenant with the descendants of Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and that's fine. But the whole reason for the Bible, it is the covenant theology, which begins with Abraham and the promise to his descendants in Genesis chapter 12.
Okay, I'll have what I my comment on this passage. From this passage in Hebrews, it is clear that Abraham was the last Adamic man that believed Yahweh.
Now Acts chapter 17 would support that statement of yours, Clifton. I just wanted to interject that.
Okay. Well, you just want to inject it's there, right?
Well, right. Paul's statements in Acts chapter 17 that Yahweh gave up all the nations to seek his will, if perhaps they would, and they obviously didn't. Well, that supports that statement, that explanation on Paul's part would support your statement there, I believe.
Well, I need all the support I can get. like Noah, Abraham was singled out to receive Yahweh's inheritance in the form of a covenant. Had there been any other Adamic man living at that believed Yahweh at the time, as Abraham did, being a just ruler, and of course that's speaking of Yahweh as a ruler, he would have had to include that other person with Abraham. There wasn't any, and he didn't. In other words, Abraham, in his day, was Yahweh's last chance to select a chosen people, possibly forever. We can only conclude that all other Adamic men, whether of Ham, Japheth, or the remaining portion of Shem, were excluded from the Abrahamic covenant. Another way to put it is the first 10 chapters, and that should be 11 there, of Genesis, concerns itself with the creation of the white race, and the rest of the Bible pertains to one man and his family. This family was and or is to be patriarchal in nature and not matriarchal. Wives are to be subjects to their husband's authority in our white Israelite society, but women are delegated authority of their own and exercise vast influence. If they have remained pure from contamination via sexual encounter with racial aliens. As a result of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham, those under the covenant became free, and while those not under the covenant became tributary or servants of the free. There is no possible biblical way that anyone on their own initiative can willingly receive Yeshua Christ as a personal Savior. The Bible proclaims quite the contrary. The silly notion that man can choose your way.
And before we get to that, let me add, Clifton, that's Paul's teaching.
Put in any time you want to, Bill.
Yes. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul teaches and defines the faith of Abraham, where he says that the faith of Abraham was the belief which Abraham had that his seed would become many nations. That his he believed God, that God would make these things happen. And if we want to be on the other end of the faith of Abraham, first, we have to be those seed, those descendants, those offspring, which became many nations, which Abraham believed would happen. And if we're not one of those people, then we can't have any part in the faith of Abraham, period. So where Paul's talking to the Romans who were uncircumcised and telling them that they are of the faith of Abraham, well, in the beginning of Romans chapter 4, in all the better manuscripts where the King James has Abraham our father, all the oldest manuscripts have Abraham our forefather. And there's a huge difference. Paul is calling Abraham the forefather to both him and the Romans, and that is true. The Romans descended primarily from the tribe of Judah, but they descended from Israelites of ancient dispersions. Now, Paul is telling them in Romans chapter 4 that they are among those many nations which Abraham's offspring had become. So that, if you want to understand what the faith of Abraham is and how we could have the faith of Abraham, well, only Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament defines that. And if you're not one of those offspring, if you're not one of those pure Adamic offspring on the other end of Abraham's promise or anywhere in between, then you have no part in the faith of Abraham. It's not possible.
Okay. The silly notion that man can choose Yahweh. It is clearly stated at John 15, verses 13 through 17, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Is the translation all right there?
Right. There's really nothing wrong with that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all Israelites, all Adamic people are children of God if we want to be friends of God. In other words, if we want to be reconciled and have a relationship with God, we have to obey his commandments. So we can be children of God in sin, and that's fine. But if we want to have a relationship with God, Christ is saying here, right here, that we have to obey his commandments.
Well, I underlined one portion. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. There's no way a man can choose Yahweh.
Right. Absolutely not.
If he doesn't choose you, you just aren't chosen.
But right, and you can't have a relationship with him at all. Because the children of Israel are the only family he has known in all the earth.
Yeah, and this is only the beginning of the story here, too. This should convince us that if we are not chosen by Yahweh, we have no hope of ever coming to him. who Christ personally chose as disciples, are we to assume that somehow we are in a special class above the disciples? Additionally, if one is not drawn by Yahweh, there is no hope that one can be drawn to him. John 6, verses 44, 45, and 65. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. So there's a second thing, that you can't come to Yahweh unless the Spirit draws you.
Well, absolutely. A lot of people claim to love Jesus, but they don't. If you prod them, they don't love the Jesus of the Bible.
Well, you know, I was in church, you know, for quite a bit, you know, and the different camp meetings, and I had that drawing from time to time. I felt that, but I saw these people in church acting like a bunch of clowns of the circus, and I was kind of ashamed of what I saw there, and I always resisted coming to Christ, but the Almighty didn't give up on me, because, you know, from time to time that drawing feeling would come back again. And of course, when I finally learned Israel identity, then I was finally awake. This should convince us that if we are not chosen by Yahweh, we have no hope of ever coming to him. Here Christ personally chose his disciples. Are we to assume that somehow we are in a special class above his disciples? Additionally, if one is not drawn by Yahweh, there is no hope that one can be drawn to him. I had read that already, but
let's skip ahead to the other passage that spells this out, and that's 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, right. Another passage that spells this out loud and clear is 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. We shall see that Yahweh in the flesh came to us, not we to him. This was manifested the love of God, i.e. Yahweh, towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I know you want to say something on propitiation there.
Well, I'm glad it said propitiation, right? I'm glad it said propitiation. That's all. That's the correct word.
Oh, that does away with Ron White then.
Well, it's not an atonement, and that's a mistranslation. There's atonement doesn't appear in the New Testament. It's a propitiation, because he gave himself freely for our behalf. He has forgiven us freely. We have no way to pay him back for the sins that we've committed. Well, we can't possibly pay him back. An atonement is something that you pay back. He has forgiven us freely without any conditions. Now, if we love him and we want to be his friends and we want a relationship with him, then we keep his commandments, and that's fine. But all Israel will be saved, whether they have any works or not. And that's the profession of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So a propitiation and an atonement, there's a paper on Christogenia.org when it's back up tomorrow night that propitiation is not atonement and explains the difference between the two. The important thing here is verse 10, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We all sin and show that we don't really love God. If we love God, we would never sin. And that's a hard line for a man to walk, because all men are sinners. And that's what we have to recognize. That's one of the most important lessons in this life. But we are granted mercy and receive that propitiation because God loved us, and us can only be the children of Israel. It can't be anything else.
What it means there is that we can't really love the Almighty back until we experience what his kind of love is.
Right.
And it's, in other words, we can't choose the Almighty. We can't choose Yahshua. We can't come to him unless he draws us. If he doesn't draw us, there isn't any chance. And we can't even love God in our sense of love. We have to learn God's love before we can love him.
Absolutely.
So we're incapable of loving our Maker. Yet again, Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 explains Yahweh's kindness towards man, not man's kindness or affection towards Yahweh. But after that, the kindness and love of God, i.e. Yahweh in the flesh, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Yahshua Christ our Savior. And I'm sure that your translation is slightly different than that.
Well, I'm sure, but that's fine. It's not important to the core message here, that man cannot affect his own salvation. You're either one of those who were promised salvation or you're not. Man does not affect his own salvation. If you're not an Adamic man, no matter what you do, you cannot be saved. No matter how much good you do, no matter how generous you are, no matter how kind you are, because he promised the children of Israel salvation, and that promise is made to no one else. Everybody else is, all of the non-Adamic races are simply excluded, and they're always excluded. They're eternally excluded. They can't be included. The context of all these covenants are only with the children of Adam, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 9, and then specifically with the children of Israel. So he chose us if we're of the children of Israel, and he loved us if we're of the Adamic race. But we can't choose him and imagine that we can be saved because we chose God. If you're not under the law, you need a propitiation for your sins. You're not part of the formula.
Well, all these preachers goes around and tells our clients, have you accepted Christ yet? You know, and they can't do that. It's a matter of whether Christ accepts him. And the thing of it is, if Christ has bought them, he already owns them. If they're under, if they're bought and paid for, and when Isaac was put on the altar, he was dedicated, and your son of Isaac.
You can't escape salvation if you want to.
You don't have any choice in the matter. You're under the covenant, and you can't do anything about it to change it.
Right. You're bought with a price, and you are not your own. No matter what you do, you cannot avoid your salvation if you're an Israelite. And no matter what you do, you cannot achieve your salvation if you're not an Israelite.
Yeah, if you're not in the covenant, there's no way you can get under the covenant. I'm trying to see where I was at here. Did I do Titus?
Let's comment on John 6:44, the next paragraph.
Okay. Commenting on John 6:44, Adam Clark states in Volume 5 of 6, page 37, "Except the Father draw him, but how is a man drawn?" St. Augustine answers from the poet, and then there's four Latin words there I won't attempt to pronounce. "A man is attracted by that which he delights in. So God draws man, he shows him his wants. He shows him the Savior he was provided, whom he has provided for him. Unless God does draw, no man will ever come to Christ. Unless God does draw, no man will ever come to Christ." Now, that for the time that Adam Clark lived, he understood that pretty well. Because none could without this drawing, nor ever feel the need of a Savior. And that's a pretty good statement from Clark. Clark continues, all outward influence and inward perceptions and dispositions which lead man to God, and all the powers by which they seek him are divine bestowments, and the salvation of the sinner is therefore purely a matter of grace of God, God's part toward him. It's pretty well said there. I know I'm getting a little tired here, so... I might have you go ahead and read some of this, Bill.
Well, that's fine. The next paragraph, you're responding to Adam Clark's statements, and you say, "When are we ever going to learn that we, as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can do absolutely nothing to bring ourselves to Yahweh, because Yahweh draws us to him?" And you say, and I quote, "I have said it before, and I will repeat it again. The highest level of Israel identity is covenant theology. I have spent many of my 85 years in churchianity, and I can attest that the churches I attended and many of the sermons I have heard taught very little about the biblical covenants, and when they did, they twisted them up like pretzels. In the book of Genesis, we have a very abbreviated story of the creation, Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, and starting with Genesis chapter 12, that this is what I was talking about at the beginning, and I promise I didn't have time to read your paper before this program. And starting with Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham. With the call of Abraham, And throughout the rest of the Bible, the entire context is that of one man, Abraham, and his family, and no one else. There were eight other covenants with Adam man, and all of Adam's descendants will be in the resurrection. And Christ verifies that in places in the New Testament. One is in Luke chapter 11. However, all of those born of Sarah will be free, while those not born of Sarah will remain bond, and that's the analogy which Paul makes in Galatians chapter 4. Other than these, I believe that the priest line from Adam, Abel, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Canaan, Salah, Heber, Peleg, Ru, Serug, Nahor, number 2, and Terah, as firstborn priest of the order of Melchizedek, of which Christ became the greatest, will hold a special place amongst the patriarchs, equivalent to those under the Abrahamic covenant. The Bible does not record the origin of the non-white races, nor do they fall under any of Yahweh's 9 covenants with Adamic man. It's sacrilege to believe otherwise. And I would interject that even if you want to believe that the non-white races are beasts, they don't fall under the covenants. And I'm still reading your paper. From my Watchman's Teaching Letter, number 35, February 2001, I wrote, if the oldest living patriarch was the family priest king, Abraham probably paid his tithes to his half-brother, Nahor, rather than Shem, and that can be found in the Septuagint chronology, which you discuss here. You say also it was found in the Masoretic text that Heber was born before Abraham and died after him. This is highly unlikely, as Heber was Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather, and that's true. The chronology of the Masoretic text is absurd. Genesis chapter 11, verses 26 through 27, tells us that Abraham had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. And as much as Nahor, number 1, who was Abraham's grandfather, died, and Terah became a pagan, the priest king office was probably left to Nahor, number 2. Haran having died before Abraham and Terah left Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 11, 28. Therefore, I believe it is possible that Nahor, Abraham's brother, may have been Abraham's priest of the order of Melchizedek, and Clifton, I would wholeheartedly agree with that, even though the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, and I've demonstrated that that's very plausible from the epistles of Peter and of Jude. But especially of Peter, where he identifies Noah, and it's mistranslated in the King James Version, of course, but Peter identifies Noah as the eighth preacher of righteousness, which supports that idea that the oldest living Adamite of the firstborn son line was the priest of Melchizedek. Because many use Bishop Usher's chronology, they believe that Shem was contemporary with Abraham, which is ridiculous, and that Shem was the one to whom Abraham paid his tithes. I, meaning you, Clifton, was also under the same mistaken impression until I took the time to check the Masoretic text against the Septuagint. After making a chart of both chronologies, I found that the Septuagint has Shem dead for about 650 years before Abraham was born, and that's definitely the more accurate chronology, and it's the more historically accountable and rectifiable. There is a total discrepancy of 1,486 years between the Masoretic and Septuagint chronologies. Do you have anything to say, Clifton?
Well, you've read that pretty good, and I wouldn't know what to add to it, and I appreciate what you're adding to it there.
Well, let's quote from Howard B. Rand, as you do in the next paragraph. Howard B. Rand's Destiny magazine for April 1947. He published a continuing periodical entitled The March of History, and under the subtitle, Truth is Eternal, the following was written: every worthwhile movement is troubled with those who, because of the loaves and fishes, make a pretense of following and advocating its tenets of belief. The propagation of the truth concerning the modern identity, responsibility, and destiny of Israel is no exception. It is the peculiar twists given to the truth which we are proclaiming by certain mentally unfortunate individuals, as well as the quacks and imposters which our opponents delight to quote against the truth itself. Bear in mind, this is Clifton Emmaheiser quoting Howard Rand. Of course, the opponents who do so are dishonest, for they are fully aware of the source from which they secure this misinformation. Nevertheless, they use it because such false statements serve their purposes in the campaign of misrepresentation. After all, the church itself has been afflicted with charlatans who have used the gospel of personal salvation for purposes of personal gain. But no one today would think of condemning the truth proclaimed by the church because of such misuse of the message. Why then should the gospel of the kingdom, which we proclaim, be condemned because certain individuals have not only misused that gospel for personal gain, but have also added to it doctrines of their own personal making, are of questionable origin? Because a man, through his egotism, proclaims himself a prophet or even a messiah, that in no way militates against the truth, though it should immediately discount his personal standing and integrity. And I would suggest that we think about Buddy Tucker, Dewey Tucker, in that light. The truth is eternal, and at times even fools may utter words of wisdom, but men do not need to acclaim such a one as a wise man or condemn the truth because a fool by chance has given voice to it. The truth stands apart from the individual through whom it may be proclaimed. If the statements of supposedly wise men cannot stand the test of being separated from the one making them, their utterances will bear careful scrutiny. Let us not make the error of rejecting truth because there are those who misuse it. Those activities should bring them, as individuals, into disrepute. I have, and this is Clifton now speaking, I have in my personal library almost everything that Rand ever published. I rate Rand about 50% overall. It's a shame he didn't get the Jewish question. But he is 100% right on the money with this excerpt from his first publication, from this publication. I have to marvel, as in 1947, I was only 20 years old and knew absolutely nothing about Christian Israel identity. Here, 65 years later, I find myself being a critic of his endeavor. In this case, a confirming appraisal. I would point out that 65 years ago, Howard B. Rand had the same identical position that I am presenting in this paper on covenant theology versus the idea of personal salvation. Rand also wrote a 15-page pamphlet entitled The Glory of the Emerging Kingdom. On pages 1 and 2, he stated in part, and Clifton is quoting Howard Rand again, there is a pernicious endeavor which is in widespread evidence today to eliminate all expectations concerning the restoration of the kingdom of God and its reestablishment upon the earth. Those who, and this is the whole rapture theology fits into this, right? Those who object to the fact of the coming earthly reign of Yahshua Christ, or Jesus Christ is the word that Rand used, misuse, misquote, and misapply the scriptural pronouncements pertaining to his kingdom, its universality, and its perpetuity. There seems to be a concerted drive to this end, with laymen, ministers, and evangelists cooperating in the nefarious repudiation of the proclamation of the gospel, of the kingdom gospel, which heralds the ultimate emergence of the restored kingdom of God in righteousness upon the earth. Furthermore, there is an attempt to completely discount any possibility of the return of Jesus Christ to reign over such a kingdom, while admitting that the second advent of our Lord is to be an actuality, it is denied that upon his return he will, as a descendant of his father David, occupy the throne of David, reigning over an earthly kingdom in accordance with the Annunciation to his mother Mary, where it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Clifton continues quoting Howard Rand, "In the light of this announcement to Mary, vouched for by her divinely sent informer, the angel Gabriel, it is preposterous to contend that, after the Lord's triumphant return, there will be no kingdom on earth over which he may reign. The satanic endeavor throughout the ages has been to annihilate the people of the kingdom so that the promised reign of Jesus Christ as king over the house of Jacob can never come to pass. The failure to attain this objective has spawned a second-choice satanic attempt to spread abroad the lie that there is to be no actual kingdom on earth, and thereby thwart the proclamation of the kingdom evangel, which includes the necessity for the kingdom people to acknowledge their identity and fulfill the requirements for readiness to perceive their coming king." The psalmist stated, and Rand is quoting Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," because by then they'll have had enough of Jewish rule, if I may interject. Clifton continues quoting Rand, where he says, "In order for the kingdom people to be willing in the day of the manifested power of the Lord, there must be an acceptance of the proven identity of the people originally constituting the house of Jacob and their modern representatives in the world today. Without this knowledge, no one is in a position to even approach a discussion of the subject of Jesus' reign and his kingdom." And Rand did very well on that. And that also refutes clowns like Dewey Tucker. Clifton, commenting on Howard Rand's writing, says, "While Rand did quite well in the introduction to this pamphlet, I had to highly disagree where he wrote its universality and its perpetuity. While the kingdom would be perpetual, it absolutely will not be universal in any sense of the word." Now, if Rand meant universal only with the 12 tribes of Israel, it would truly be universal, as it is written that all Israel will be saved. But he didn't make that as clear as he should have. Immediately under the title on page 1 of Rand's pamphlet, he quoted from Psalm 102, verses 15 and 16. But he rejected the King James Version, and after checking these two King James verses, I could understand why. Rather, Rand used the New English Bible, which reads, and he quotes, "Then shall the nations revere thy name, O Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, when the Lord builds up Zion again and shows himself in his glory." Clifton says, "I would amplify this passage thusly for a better understanding. Then shall the Israel nations revere thy name, O Yahweh, and all the Israel kings of the earth thy glory, when Yahweh builds up new Zion and shows himself in his glory. As Abraham had faith and believed, so are we to do the same." Hebrews 11:6, and he quotes, But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The last paragraph of Clifton's paper, the last two, I'm sorry. "Rather than being born again," John 3:3, "we must be born from above. It was only Nicodemus who didn't understand, as verse 10 so clearly substantiates. Churchianity has taken the same mistaken position as Nicodemus did. Rather, we as Israelites should reverberate the words of Hosea 2:7 and he quotes, "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." That husband was no other than Yahweh, who came as Yahshua in the flesh. Being born from above is no other than being born of the heavenly white Adamic race. The first part of Hosea 2:7 reads, and he quotes, "And she," which is a reference to Israel, "shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them." Thus it becomes incumbent on all Israelites to identify just who or what Israel's other lovers were or are, and fully reverse course. To expound on all of which her lovers consist of would require quite an extensive study by itself and goes beyond the scope of this paper. Of course, Israel, the children of Israel, as I've illustrated in my own studies, were chastised in Hosea for their universalism. And that's exactly what they were chastised for. Clifton, do you have any closing comments?
No, I think we've covered quite a bit. To say much more would confuse people, maybe.
Well, perhaps, but the idea of this paper is that all Israel is saved, and that salvation is along the lines of the covenants which were made to the forefathers, period. You can't do anything to affect your own salvation. If you're children of Israel, you can run the race in order to seek the reward, and that's what Paul explains. However, all Israel is already saved. Once you realize that all Israel and only the children of Israel are saved, you will indeed truly serve or live to serve your brother as God wants you to do.
Well, we're bought and paid for, and we're all divorcees.
Absolutely. We're bought and paid for, and no one will snatch us out of his hand if indeed you're a child of Israel. Okay, that'll be the end of this program. Well, we're almost out of time anyway. Thank you for being here, Clifton, and presenting this paper and discussing it. And I wish we had more time because I would like to have made a few more comments about how it ran, but that's okay. It was good what he wrote in this aspect. Thank you for being here. Praise Yahweh. Thank you for listening. Christogenia.org will be up tomorrow afternoon. Yahweh willing, of course. I'll work my tail off to get it done. KinsmanRedeemer.com, likewise, will be up tomorrow afternoon. Yahweh willing, I'll work my tail off to get it done. I will have an article on Christogenia, or I hope, by the end of the week, explaining exactly what happened and why the websites have been down for the last, already it's been about 29 hours, and they're going to be down because now I've been up since 5 a.m., 6 a.m., and it's bedtime, so I need some sleep before I get to work. I will be here tomorrow night with Sword Brethren, and I still don't know exactly what we'll be discussing, but I'll find out when I get up in the morning. Praise Yahweh, everybody. Thank you for listening. And good night.